We're all set? Okay. So I got the word that we are live, so we are going to enter into worship together. I'm going to just have us go straight to worship with Psalm 71, and I'm going to read the second part of Psalm 71, if you'd like to follow with me, verses 13 through 24. This is our call to worship for our evening service. Oops. Psalm 71, verses 13 through 24. Hear now the word of the Lord as we come to worship him. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even at thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Thou, which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness, and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth. O my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. Let us pray. O Lord, indeed, may our lips greatly rejoice when we sing to you, and may our soul greatly rejoice as we praise you for being redeemed. Lord God, you are so kind and merciful to us. You have purchased us and ransomed us. You have paid the price of God's holy requirement through Christ, and you have called us out of this world unto yourself. Oh, may our tongue talk of your righteousness. Your righteousness indeed is very high. And you have given us this righteousness through Christ. And so in him we have access to eternal life and the tree of life. And we will wade in the river of life. Because we have been given the righteousness of God in Christ. And this is the gospel. We do not come to you expressing our own righteousness. It is one you have given to us from you. We do thank you for faith and crediting us with your righteousness through faith. We do recognize that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us. O Lord God, we do come to you thankful to have been saved. And we come to give glory to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will lift us up in praise now into the Holy of Holies, where Christ intercedes for us on his throne. We pray, O Lord God, that you will bind us together in the spirit, though absent from the body, and that we will enjoy worshiping you in covenant together. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you will show us your glory, and we pray that you will be glorified. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the promise of everlasting life. We thank you for the communion of saints we even now enjoy. We look forward to having it again soon, face to face, by your mercy, and by your mercy especially, we look forward to having it with you face to face in the new heavens and earth. O Lord, as we come together this evening, guide us in the Spirit. Teach us what you are saying in your word, and help us to have ears to hear. Help us to be soft-hearted. Help our necks not to be stiff. Help us, Lord, to bow before you and look up to you, the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that you have thrown our sins behind your back into the depths of the sea and you remember them no more. We thank you that your mercy over us is as high as the heavens over the earth. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our guilt from us and our sins. So, Lord, help us to remember that we are new creatures in Christ. Our identity is in the Lord Jesus, and we have been crucified to ourselves. The life we live by the love of Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will guide us now in true worship and in spirit, and we pray that you will bless this means of grace to be effective for the edification of your saints, for the service of your gospel and your church, for the reaching of this world for Christ, and simply giving you the glory that is due your name. May you be glorified. May we be edified. And we pray your blessing on us now that you would lead us in worship, Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our High Priest, to the glory and honor of the Father's name, in whom we all pray and all your people said, Amen. 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 Beloved, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 22 in our Psalter, page 41. Psalm that we sing all the time when we are finishing our communion service. Remember that the first two parts of the Psalm 22 are really talking about what we'll be getting to soon in Matthew, the crucifixion of Christ, the passion of Christ. But the last part of the psalm is about the ascension of Christ and his ministry as the high priest applying his blood in the Holy of Holies with the unceasing priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And so we're hearing about him as the resurrected, ascended Christ right now. We know in the first few verses, when he's speaking of leading the praise, that's actually Jesus speaking. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that's Jesus speaking right here in Psalm 22. So he's leading us in worship right now. Our high priest representing us in the Holy of Holies. So we can come before God right now because of him, not because of ourselves, but because of him. So as we approach him, we want to be thankful for that. And then I draw your attention especially to verses 23 and 25. Praise ye the Lord who do him fear. And then verse 25, my vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me. So we want to have a holy fear of God. We're going to be challenged tonight to fear God and honor government, but to primarily fear God. And that dictates and governs how we relate to our magistrates. May we have a sense of the fear of the Lord. The Pharisees come with the Herodians before Christ tonight. They're trying to trap him again. They're trying to get him. They want to hand him over to the government. And at the end, what's really obvious is that they ought to honor God more and fear God more, because here they are trying to kill the Son of God. So they're showing that while they're pretending to have a fear of God, they don't really. May we have a real fear of God, a holy, filial fear of God, a respect for our Father as we sing to him in worship now. And we'll sing all the verses on page 41, but again have verses 23 and 25, and that the Lord would give us a holy fear of him. Da 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 da. I will show forth thy name unto those that my brethren are, amidst the congregation thy praise I will declare. Praise ye the Lord who do him fear, him glorify all ye. The seed of Jacob fear him all, that Israel's children be. For he despised not nor abhorred the afflicted's misery, nor from him hid his face, but heard when he to him did cry. Within the congregation great, my praise shall be of thee. My vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled, they also praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your heart shall ever live. All ends of the earth remember shall, and turn the Lord unto. All kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do. Because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his, likewise among the nations the governor he is. Earth's fat ones eat and worship shall, all who to dust descend shall bow to him, none of them can his soul from death defend. A seed shall service do to him, unto the Lord it shall. Before a generation reckoned in ages all, they shall come and they shall declare his truth and righteousness unto a people yet unborn, and that he hath done this. Amen. Beloved, let us turn now to our reading through the New Testament in the evening service. We come back to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll read responsively together. Revelation chapter 21. Again, we're in this crescendo in Revelation, and we're getting near the end, and it's just getting more and more glorious. We see that what's been told to us in different ways just becomes particularly the focus. Christ is victorious, and so all his people, all Christians, are victorious in him. This is our motivation to hold fast and overcome as he calls upon us to do. We'll read responsively verses 9 through 27, Revelation 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure this city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper, And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, and it as if it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the chief had no need of this, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So we see the only people who will be in heaven will be those who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. We see the idea of the Father's name written on them. We've seen this idea in different ways. So we want to be identifying with the Lamb. We want to have ourselves identify with the name of the Lamb. But notice how glorious it is. All this incredible imagery. Again, these are visions. This is visionary language. It's not all necessarily literal. I suppose we could be walking on pure gold. But what it is doing is it's describing the beauty and the enormity and the eternity of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Notice all the different emeralds, all the different precious stones. And remember that Jesus is representing us as the high priest. And the high priest of the Old Testament had a breastplate, and it had 12 different stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you see the 12 tribes of Israel represented here as part of the foundation. And then you see the 12 apostles that we're learning about now in Matthew as part of the foundation. So we're seeing that the foundation of the church is on the Old Testament and then the New Testament apostles. And we see all this beauty. We see, if you were to do the math, and you'll forgive me, I haven't looked back to my notes from the lectures through this series we had, but it's enormous. The city is described as absolutely enormous, just taking up an enormous part of the earth. All people from all tribes and nations are represented in it, and they're worshiping the Lord God Almighty. And there is no need for a moon or sun because God is the light. This idea that darkness is scary. Darkness can be deceiving, and there won't be any darkness. There won't be any sin. There won't be any devil or danger. We'll all be in the light all the time, safe and content. The gates shall not be shut, verse 25, for there shall be no night there. Again, the gates won't be shut. We tend to like to lock our doors at night. I'm always concerned. We live in a safe neighborhood, but you never know. We're in a sin-fallen world, and there can be problems, and it only takes once for the door to be unlocked, and someone could get in and hurt us. But here, the gates of the city are always open. Why? Because it's always completely safe in heaven. It's always completely safe in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be nothing to be afraid of. We saw earlier there'll be no pain, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more sadness or death. Here we say there'll be no fear. Anyone struggle with fear? Well, remember earlier we saw you have to be careful because those who are fearful won't be in heaven. But it's something we all do struggle with, and that's why Jesus says, don't be afraid, ye of little faith. Trust the Lord. But in heaven there won't be any need to tell us not to be afraid, because there'll be absolutely no threat or danger coming in. The gates will be open wide. Get this idea of these pearls. Each gate is this gigantic pearl. Again, there's just this idea of enormous riches. great, wonderful inheritance that we are having in the Lord. Notice verse 7 we read last time, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And this is what we'll inherit, this enormous, gorgeous, eternal kingdom that is absolutely safe, that will never be threatened, and there will be no other kingdom. It will be one global, worldwide nation under God, and it will be glorious. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this incredible vision to give us a sense of what the New Jerusalem will be when it comes down, the presence of your presence with us, Lord. You will be the temple. Jesus will be the temple. We will be the city. You will be our God, and we will be your people. And there will only be we, the people who are in Christ. And the entire land will be safe from any kind of problems. There will be no need to build a wall. There'll be no need to have border crossings. There'll be no fear or worry of any of our fellow citizens. It will be a perfect and glorious place. Lord, help us to stop and consider how that is not the case in this world now. Even we who live in relatively safe places. So we pray that you will help us to look forward to heaven and to put our hope in heaven and not on this earth and not in earthly kingdoms that can never keep us completely safe, but that we put our hope in Christ the King and in his kingdom. So, Lord, as we come to you in your word this evening, and we do consider the differences of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world and how we have a foot in both, in a sense, until you bring us home. We pray that you'll help us to learn how to live here and to be good kingdom citizens and good citizens of the world we live in, but that we'd always be having our eyes on heaven and pointing people to this place. We do thank you, Lord, for the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel. We thank you for the foundation of the apostles. This foundation does not need to be, nor should it be tried to be laid again. It is complete. So your word is complete. And we pray you bless us with your revelation as we give ourselves to it. And Lord, that you would give light, that we would see light, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of your law, that you would increase our faith, that you would help our unbelief, that you would help us to humble ourselves before you, that you would lift us up. Help us to cast our cares upon you, for you care for us, and you can carry the load. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for being our King, for it is good to serve you as our King and not the kingdoms and principalities of this world. We see here again that we have the victory. We inherit all things, and it is glorious. We lift this time up to you now and ask your blessing upon the reading and preaching and hearing of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let us now turn to Psalm 111 on page 250. Psalm 111, page 250. We're singing this for the same reason. Verse 5, he gives meat unto all those that truly fear him. That's an encouraging thing to think about. Are you truly fearing the Lord? He's going to give you your meat that you need today. He will give you your daily bread. May you enjoy his blessing with it. May we close this day being thankful that he's given us our spiritual meat. Let us fear the Lord. Christ does remind us to obey the government and honor the government, but to fear the Lord over it all. And so we'll sing all the verses of Psalm 111 on page 250. Da 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 da. Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. I will God's praise declare. Where the assemblies of the just and congregations are, the whole works of the Lord our God are great above all measure. Sought out they are of every one that doth therein take pleasure. His work most honorable is, most glorious and pure. appointed righteousness forever doth endure. His works most wonderful he hath made to be thought upon. The Lord is gracious and he is full of compassion. He giveth meat unto all those that truly do him fear. And evermore his covenant he in his mind will bear. He did the power of his works unto his people show. When he the heathen's heritage upon them did bestow. His handy works are truth and right, all his commands are sure, and done in truth and uprightness, they evermore endure. He sent redemption to his flock, his covenant foray. He did command his holy his name, and reverend is alway. Wisdom's beginning is God's fear, good understanding they have all that his commands fulfill, his praise endures for aye.
Notice at the end there, it also talks about wisdom begins with the fear of God. We only have wisdom when we fear God, and then we begin to understand things. And notice it says that we begin to understand things as we keep his commandments. I remember one lady shared with me about this scripture, and I preached on it, a visitor to our church, that she began to do things according to the scripture. And as you keep the scripture, you begin to see the truth of the scriptures. As you obey the Lord, he puts on your heart and shows you that they are true. And so may we give our hearts to the Lord, fearing him, that we would have wisdom. If we don't approach the Lord with proper fear and reverence right now, we'll get nothing out of it. He will get his glory, but we won't get anything out of it. So may we approach him with fear, that we would hear his word and believe. And may he bless us to obey, and in the obeying, experience the reality. Not prove the reality, make the reality, but experience for ourselves the truth in a new way. Well, we're going to turn to Matthew 22 this evening, if you turn there with me. We left off with verse 14. We read through the three parables against the Pharisees and scribes and the chief priests this morning. And now they're going to come after him for it. They have been coming after him, but now they are really coming after him. They don't like that he's attacking and accusing them of being unrighteous, unholy, and not real citizens of his kingdom. And so they're picking it up, if you will. And we're going to look at verses 15 through 22, chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Who is the image and superscription?
Whose is the image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Again, Matthew 22:15-22. May the Lord now bless the preaching, the hearing, the believing, and the obeying of his holy word. Well, as you watch the news and as you see a lot of debate and dialogue between churches, it seems to me that our present coronavirus pandemic has caused an unnecessary but a big clash that is being exaggerated between the government and between the church. We're seeing, maybe we shouldn't say riot, but protest now as well, as if the government is the enemy and we don't have any reason to submit to them. But I would submit to you that some are making an issue where there is not really an issue. It's like holding up two sides, this person and this person, or this thing and that thing, and presenting them as if they are only at odds with each other and saying, you have to choose a side. You can only choose this or you can only choose this. And that is the wrong choice to be forcing to someone. It's deceitful. It's wrong. There isn't a choice to be made. They work together under Christ. But this is why the Pharisees are approaching Jesus with the Herodians today. The Pharisees can't stand the Roman government taxing them and bringing authority over them. And the Herodians really love the Roman government. The Herodians really love the Roman government and they want to submit to them. And so it's almost like they're approaching Jesus with, okay, you got to choose between the Herodians or the Pharisees. And there's no choosing between the two. You got to choose between Rome or Israel. Which one will Jesus fight with? The answer is none. There is no fight to be had. The trap of church-state relations is often not a conflict at all for Christians. I give you that as the main idea of the text. The trap of church and state relations is often not a conflict at all for Christians. Too often, hypocrites with alternative motives raise the issue vainly, seeking to cause trouble where they shouldn't be any, and often for ulterior motives. There's a reason they're doing it for their own desires, their own hobby horses, their own problems that they interpret everything through. But there isn't a problem very often. I want you to look at verses 15 to 16 with me to recognize the deceitfulness of trying to set up this false dichotomy. It's not really what they're worried about, but they're trying to use it to cause problems. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. But look how Jesus understands what they're really doing. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? See, he knows that they don't really mean that he's good. They don't mean that he teaches truth. We see that the beginning of the scripture says they're actually taking counsel. They actually got together. Hey, we need your advice. We're teaming up here. Let's come up with a way to finally trap Jesus and get him. But then they come to him, oh, Master, you are a good teacher, and we know you only teach truth, and we would like to know how you would advise us in this matter. But they're actually trying to set him up. They are being fake. And so he calls them hypocrites. They're not being sincere. They're trying to trap him. Back in Matthew 12, verse 14, it says they're trying to destroy Jesus. Jesus again calls them hypocrites. He has called them hypocrites many times already, and he's going to call them hypocrites many times again, especially in chapter 23. That word hypocrite in the Greek has the idea of being an actor in a play, not really being who you actually are, wearing a mask to hide your face. William Hendrickson explains it this way: a hypocrite is someone who pretends to do something when he intends to do something else. He's going to give the pretense that he's going to do this,
but he's really all the time intending to do something else. And in this case, to bring harm rather than good. They're pretending to respect Jesus. They're actually trying to kill him, trap him. They've been trying to trap Jesus with questions the entire gospel, but now they especially are trying to trap him because they're not happy about him cleansing the temple. And they are not happy about calling them a fig tree bearing no fruit and that cursing it and thinking of them. And they're not happy with the last three parables we just read. That is speaking of their pending judgment and doom and losing the temple. So now they're like, we got to get rid of this guy. But they're afraid of him. They're afraid of the people more than that. And so they don't have the courage to just be direct and aggressive about it. They are cowardly about how they do it. They try to create a false dichotomy. They try to set up a problem that doesn't exist between Jesus and Caesar, a problem between the church and state, a problem that doesn't exist. But so often, isn't that one of the easiest ways to get an argument going? In fact, don't people often say when you're in public, don't talk about religion, don't talk about politics. And if you talk about them together, watch out, right? Now, we wouldn't agree with that necessarily if you handle it rightly, but often that's because it's as if they can't mix water and oil. It's as if they only have problems. But it's a fake dilemma. And so often it is a fake dilemma between church and state that's being presented. Look at verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Well, who is Caesar? He's the emperor. The Roman Empire is the one who is in power over much of the known world, over Jerusalem, over the Jews. And they're saying, is it okay if we pay our taxes to the Roman government? They are the civil state. We don't have our Jewish state anymore, though we have our temple. They run our lives. They are the government now. Can we pay them taxes? And they're setting him up as if either way he answers the question, he's going to get in some kind of big, serious trouble. In Luke 20, verse 20, a parallel text, it says they're hoping to hand him over to the power of the governor. So particularly, they want to get him in trouble with the Roman Empire because they want to get the Roman Empire to kill him. And they do get the Roman Empire to kill him, although they kind of force the hand of Pilate. The Roman government expects to have these taxes paid. So if Jesus says, no, you don't have to pay this tax, the Roman government's going to get him. The Pharisees resent this tax. They don't like this tax. Charles Spurgeon explains that the Roman tax caused Jewish indignation. It made them angry, but it also caused Jewish insurrection. Sometimes the Jews revolted against Rome. They didn't like to be taxed. He points out that one person, Judas of Galilee, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, he's one of the pretended messiahs, and he taught that it was wrong to pay taxes to Caesar, and he died in a rebellion against Rome. And so probably, he points out, they're hoping to get Jesus to look like one of these guys, say you don't pay taxes to Caesar, and have Rome say, we better kill this guy, he's just going to be like this other guy. So they're trying to push the envelope and put Jesus in a bad place. They've done that such as in Matthew 19, trying to put him between two people and talking about marriage and divorce. Another interesting thing to recognize is, what are some of the false accusations against Jesus? When Jesus is at trial, an unjust trial, and remember, they couldn't prove any of it. They were all false accusations. But what is one of the accusations against him? Luke chapter 23, verse 2, an accusation was that he taught people not to pay taxes to Caesar. And this would be a serious problem. William Hendrickson explains further what this situation is they're trying to put him in. There were zealots opposed to the Roman tax, willing to go to war for it. And there were Jewish wars. But the Pharisees resented the tax, especially because the emperor's picture in scriptures on. We know we have our coins, and a lot of times there's the picture of a queen or a picture in our country of a president. Of course, after they've died, they didn't put themselves on it. But the emperors put themselves on it. And it was to show their honor and glory, but also to try to show that they were deity. The emperors got to the point where they thought they were deity. And the inscriptions pointed to that. So Hendrickson points out that on one side of the coin would often say, son of divine Augustus. Divine. And the other side would say high priest. So you can see why they weren't real crazy about it. Caesar put his image on the coin, wanting glory almost as of a god. And if you'll excuse me for a moment, that's something to cautiously consider regarding recent IRS tax checks. Not tax, but stimulus checks. Jesus does speak against the Roman government seeking undue glory, seeking to claim deity in their vanity. He is pointing that out. You ought to serve God. You ought to fear God. Verse 21. Unto God the things that are God. Render unto God the things that are God. Render him proper fear. And so he's not acknowledging Rome to be properly, that they're correctly exalting themselves as deity. But what he is doing is he's saying it's not wrong for them to seek taxes for their government service. It is not wrong for Rome, the government. Now remember, this isn't like the United States. This is not a democracy. This is, you know, times like Nero. Keep that in mind with Romans 13. And yet we're to pay taxes and we're to submit to the government. Christ shows here that there is no dilemma. They're trying to put them as if there's a problem that he can't answer one way or the other. He says, there's no problem. Verses 19 through 21, Jesus answers, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? He says, whose picture is on this coin? Whose name is on this coin? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. See, they're benefiting from Rome. Everything isn't bad about Rome. Rome has amazing road system, aqueduct system, all kinds of modern, amazing engineering. They have really good courts, especially for Roman citizens. Protection. They're pretty strong soldiers. They bring justice in many ways. So that has to all be paid for. There are two spheres of sovereignty. Verse 21, Jesus is really pointing this out. In the world, under God, church and state. They work alongside each other under Jesus Christ. Both have their authority as ministers appointed by God, and both are under God. Remember Romans 13, 1 through 10 we looked at. God put the government authorities in their place, and they are to be paid taxes, just like we pay tithes, similarly, to the church to support the necessary work of the church's ministry. This is not against God paying taxes to the government. The government is not against God. The government is under God. And so the conflict is imagined and invented for sinful purposes. Now, let me give a disclaimer. I recognize that there are ungodly governments. I recognize some particularly are atheist and anti-God. I don't think, though, that the Roman Empire at the time was necessarily all that well-serving of the Christian God. Remember, they persecuted Christians as if they were atheists because they wouldn't worship their false gods. So I don't think that, we can necessarily say that, well, we have to be able to revolt and, you know, can't pay taxes if we don't have a good government. I don't think that's what we're seeing here. And a lot of times, as has often been said, even a dictatorship is better than anarchy. Earlier in chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, Christ told Peter to pay the temple tax so they didn't cause any offense. Jesus says, well, we don't actually have to pay the tax because I'm the Son of God and you're my subjects. We own everything. But for the sake of not bringing an offense, we will pay the temple tax. He says, Peter, go get the fish. And the fish had a coin and they paid the tax to the temple, to the church. He said specifically so that we do not give offense. So he would now have us not unnecessarily offend the government, but instead pay them their due taxes also. It is not against God to cooperate with the government, rather the opposite. Remember, Romans 13 teaches if you rebel against the government, you are at war with God. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way on the text, the state has its sphere, and we must discharge our duties to it. John Gill says this, subjection to civil magistrates is not inconsistent with the reverence and fear of God. And I think that right now, that's an impression people are getting, that if you submit yourself to the government, then you don't fear God and you're not respecting him. Actually, the contrary. There's no conflict. At least when it is lawful, of course, what they're asking. Matthew Henry says this: the Christian religion is no enemy to the civil government. Maybe we can reverse it and say the civil government is no enemy to the Christian religion. And if you were all here, I think I'd have to say amen.
Amen.
I think I know some of you are shouting it back to me. I have one person in mind particularly who's fed up with a lot of the nonsense we're seeing out there. You know who you are. Romans 13. Let's review a little bit. Romans 13, 6 and 7. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they, that is government authorities, are God's ministers. Pay ye tribute, Paul says. Pay your taxes to the government. He goes on to say, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to who custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. The government deserves some kind of honor for who they are in the position of authority and service and responsibility they have. It's not an easy job, which is why pretty much all presidents come out of the office with a different hair color. I'm not sure what will happen this time, but most of the time a president goes in with a natural hair color, they come out with naturally gray because it's a taxing, difficult job. Notice it says, render therefore to all their dues. Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He has a right to it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Pray for all those that are in authority, and for kings, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What are we hoping for? Not conflict with the government, not fighting. We need to be praying for them so that we hopefully lead a quiet and peaceable life with them. Not clashing against them and unnecessarily jumping to conclusions and accusations of fear-mongering and all kinds of control that are just not paying attention to the reality that lots of people are dying. I just read about a man who has, you know, about my age. He went in and he barely survived having coronavirus, and now they've had to cut his leg off. He's got a young baby. You're hearing all the time of these seniors dying in hospitals and nursing homes while their children are on the phone, and that's the closest they can get to them to be with them when they're dying from the coronavirus. Many people are getting sick and dying. Babies have died. This is a serious problem. And we need to respect the government who's trying to help us. We certainly need to be willing to pay them respect and to pay them their due, not only of tithes, but of respect and honor. Titus 3, verse 1, be subject to principalities and powers. Obey magistrates. Be ready to every good work. Speak evil of no man. Be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. I remind you, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, of the civil magistrate, our confession that we have sworn to uphold as teaching the truth of the scriptures, says this in part. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, let us review again. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This last part of the scripture, fear God, honor the king, is where we get our message for the sermon tonight. Fear God and honor government. You see, we don't have a king. If we did have a king, there'd be no problem with that. Paul's not saying there's a problem with having a king. He's saying submit to him, honor him, pay his dues. We don't have a king, but we do have governors. We do have senators. We do have representatives, mayors. We have a president. We have a military. We have police. And they are all serving in similar roles to be respected, and they are to be supported by Christians. That being said, fear God more. Fear God over them. See, here's the problem that he leaves them with. They're trying to kill God's son. This is all a setup from the beginning. We know this. This is why you're trying to tempt me, you hypocrites. You're calling me great. You're trying to flatter me. So I'm like, ooh, and I fall right into your trap. I know what you're doing. There's no problem here. Get out of here. And honor God and fear him. Because when you are trying to kill me, the Son of God, you are showing that while you pretend you don't like the Romans having their coins with their inscriptions of divinity and their name faces on the coins, the reality is you don't really fear or worry about the honor of true divinity, because true divinity manifested, incarnated before you, is right in your face, and you're trying to kill him. And in a few days, you will kill me. So you really need to be concerned about truly fearing God more than men. And the reality is you're just fearing the government and trying to put a problem between me and them. You're not worried about fearing God as the Most High, but as image bearers, they ought rather to seek to serve Christ the Lord before them, not crucify him, not crucify the Lord of glory. And they should not try and turn the government against him so they can do it. The government is not against him. The government is under him. Even Pilate tries to get out of it the whole time of crucifying him. And he washes his hand and says the Jews are guilty of it. They forced it upon him. So then there is no problem. Pay your taxes. Tithe to the government. Tithe to God. Fear God and honor government. There is no mutually exclusive clash of the Titans and the Romans. There's no problem here. We are under God. We are under God's authority in church and state. And the government is not against God when they are asking for taxes and asking for our submission and are respecting them and are following them. And of all people out there right now, Christians should not complain about paying taxes. I recognize that we, the people, have involvement in that, and we should be seeking to have what is appropriate and right. But we shouldn't be the ones raising our fists and acting like the government is our enemy. And of all people right now, we should not be the ones at the government's gates demanding things of them when they're trying to save lives. We should stay out of their way and try to help them save lives. Thus saith the Lord. I believe through this scripture. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to fear you and to fear the way you have set up authorities over us, and not to rebel against you by rebelling against the government who you have put in place as ministers for you to punish evil and to reward good. Lord, we cry out to you. We pray for our president. We pray for our governors. We pray for our senators, our representatives. We pray for our mayors. We pray for all those in some way of service to us in the civil sphere. We pray for our police. Pray for our military. We pray you keep them safe. We pray you guide them and give them wisdom. We know they are sinners. We know they are not without sin. We know that they are making decisions often and mistakes, but so are we. But they've been put in place. And in our country, we've even put them there. So we have to submit to them. And we have to trust that you've allowed them ultimately to be there. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to work with them, not hinder them, as they try to bring healing. And they intend to try to bring things back and to restore things. Lord, we do cry out that you would see fit to let us be restored back to the creation ordinances of work and worship. But as you would also bring us to that through repentance, and indeed that you would cause the king to fear you, cause our nation to truly be under God, and truly be that it is in God we trust. But either way, you have put them there, and they are understanding the law written upon their heart, thou shalt not kill, and we should preserve and protect lives. So, Lord, help us not to allow others for their own ulterior motives and their own destructive purposes and hobby horses to interpret the situation through other things and to cause a problem and to potentially set up an insurrection. Lord, we pray for peace with all men and that we would be peacemakers, for they are blessed. Indeed, that would ultimately bring peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, that we wouldn't forfeit an opportunity to give a witness as we would be shaking our hands in anger, in fists of rage, making demands instead of praying with our hands for those you have put in authority over us to help us. Lord, bless our magistrates, we pray, in this nation and in this world. And we do pray for mercy and grace. And we do pray that you help us to truly obey you and not to put a false dichotomy against you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and all your people said, Amen. Beloved, before we finish receiving the Lord's blessing, we'll sing Psalm 67. Gabriel, it's all right. It's all right now. Psalm 67, page 133. Please turn there with me. Page 133 in your Psalters. Page 133, Psalm 67. And notice how this psalm is asking that the Lord would bring mercy and bless all the nations. Smile on all the nations. May that be our prayer as we sing and close. Da 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 da. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let people all thee praise. Oh, let the nations be glad, in songs their voices raise. Thou justly people judge, on earth rule nations all. Let people praise thee, Lord, let them praise thee, both great and small. The earth her fruit shall yield, our God shall blessing send. God shall us bless, men shall him fear, unto earth's utmost end. Now receive the blessing from God. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, before we are dismissed, we're going to go to our teaching and memorization time. We do this with the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11. Please take that off. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11. And we are going to look at the section letter B in the scriptures. Hey, Gabriel, do you want to come say hi?
Hey. He said
hi. Well, usually I wouldn't bring the baby up when I'm teaching, but you want to come say hi with Daddy? Oh, he's been pretty good. By the way, he's teething a lot. We appreciate your prayers right now. He's got like 3 or 4 teeth coming in. Hey, coming over to say hi? Come on, real quick, come say hi. Right now he's walking around now going, hello. Oh, careful. Yeah, maybe that wasn't a good idea. All right, come on. No, yes, we live in San Diego for some of you in other states, but that wasn't an earthquake. That was Gabriel. Say hi. Say hi. Look, hi. Hi. Okay. Anyways, chapter 11. Partly I'm just trying to help keep him still. Thank you for bearing with us. Chapter, you can help me? Okay, let me take that. Chapter 11, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're going to look at the clause letter B. Of justification. All right, you all done? Say bye-bye. Blow a kiss, bye-bye. Bye-bye, blow a kiss. You show them your teeth. No. All right, go back to mama. Go ahead. Okay. He's got the best laugh. All right, chapter 11, of justification. Sorry for the distraction. I naively thought I could keep him still a little longer. Of justification, again, this is what the Reformation was particularly all about, although it, of course, involved the reformation of worship and government. I'll read for us. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Okay, Gabriel, we might need to have him leave. Gabriel, can you be quiet? Okay, let me start over. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So tonight we look at the clause for letter B, justification. God justifies his elect freely. How? Not by infusing righteousness unto them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. So we look at the scriptures for letter B here. Romans 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And he's quoting Psalm 32 now. Verse 7. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verses 24 and following, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God,
Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, that being justified by his grace, verse 7, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorifieth, let him glory in the Lord. Romans 5:17 through 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they have received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So there's this discussion of the distinction between infusion and imputation. And then there's even a disclaimer about imputation. So the Roman Catholic Church would teach that we are justified by infusion. It's almost like we're given an IV drip and God's righteousness is coming into us and affects us. And as long as we don't lose that IV, we have a sense of being righteous, but it could be taken out. That's not what righteousness is. That's not what being justified is. It is to be imputed with God's righteousness. That is to be credited. Our bank account has God's righteousness put into us. Our bank account has God's righteousness put into us through faith. And it's imputed. It's credited. It's not infused. We are accounted. We are declared. We are declared like in a court of law to be righteous. But that is because we're given Christ's righteousness. So even though the righteousness is imputed to us, it's not because we have righteousness. It's because we have Christ's righteousness. He makes us righteous. The righteousness of God is given to us. And even faith is a gift of God. We don't claim any glory of faith. It talks about the idea of evangelical obedience. There are some who argue that there's some aspect of evangelical obedience, our response has something to do with us being saved. No, it is the means God uses, it's the tool, but it's because of God's grace. Faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And so everything is to give glory to God. You saw those last few verses says it's all a sovereign, gracious work of God. And so the fact that we are justified is all by God's grace. And it isn't an ongoing infusion, it's a one-time declaration. We are made righteous by God. Oh, one more thing. Two more things. Turn to the larger catechism with me. Question and answer 112. Larger catechism, question and answer 112. We're talking about the third commandment. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And that last part is a reason annexed. I'm thinking of the shorter catechism. We're still looking at what is required in the third commandment, not to take God's name in vain. I'll read the question, we can read the answer together, and then we'll be looking at the clause, letter R, and the scriptures for it. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holy, Gabriel, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by an holy profession and answerable conversation to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. So again,
whatever way God reveals himself, we are to revere, we are to show respect for the way we talk, the way we write, the way we think, the way we act. And tonight we're looking at what needs to be treated with holy reverence, letter R, lots, lots. We turn to letter R for that, Acts 1:24. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." Verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I don't know that we would necessarily cast lots now, but I think we can see in this the idea of providence, that the way that the Lord allows things to be worked out, we need to speak reverently, we need to be humble and say, "Thy will be done." We need to accept his will and his sovereign plan, and that whatever our lot is, we accept it and we have reverence for it, and we don't complain against God, and we don't murmur against his life for us, because this is to treat him irreverently, to complain against the way he has things for us. Also remembering that ultimately Psalm 16 says, our lot is in perfect, amazing places in the presence of God forever in heaven. So whatever you're going through right now, whatever difficult providences we have, including this coronavirus, let's be careful that we talk about it in a reverent way, in a holy way, acknowledging God's hand in it, not only of judgment, not only of warning to repent, but also that he would use it to bring about repentance with his kindness and mercy. And also that he would have us think more holily of him in the way he's bringing us into these situations. And also that we would speak about it carefully in front of others, that we would draw their attention to God and his sovereign rule over all of this, that it's not chaos, it's providence. Now we're going to turn to the shorter catechism, question 52, and Psalm 45:11, the memory verse. So I'll give it a try. Question 52 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now we are talking about the second commandment, which is not to make idols and not to worship them. And the reason annexed we're looking at, the reason annexed. There's a lot that could be said about the reason annexed, but some of the commandments have extra reason to obey, and it is that God is zealous for his worship, and that he'll bring guilt upon our children, but he'll also bless many of our generations of children if we're obedient to him. And the question is, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment, Shorter Catechism 52? Here's the answer. The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own glory. Worship. Ah. The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. The zeal he hath to his own worship. You want to give it a try? Okay, kids. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment?
The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship.
Good. So three things there. What is God's sovereignty? Yes, it is his power, but more than that, his authority. He has the right over all, but especially his church, and that relates to propriety. Propriety is related to property. He's purchased us with the blood of Christ. He has a special ownership and connection with us through the covenant of grace. And then third, he's zealous to be worshiped properly. He has a great zeal. He cares a lot about how he is worshiped. So we should always be encouraged when we're trying to worship God in purity, only the way he wants and not in any way he doesn't want, because he actually cares a lot about that. So we should care a lot about that. And we shouldn't be tempted to just give in to whatever is out there with the worship wards on one side or the other, because it, as if it doesn't really matter and it's up to us and it's for us. No, he cares a lot about how we worship him in truth and in spirit. Well, let's look at the scripture for this, Psalm 45, verse 11. Help me with the beginning here. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Sorry, I got confused because this has an abbreviation of the scripture. Psalm 45, verse 11. This is speaking of the bride, the church. getting ready to worship and serve the King Jesus coming for them. Psalm 45:11. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. You guys want to give it a try? Psalm 45, verse 11.
So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him.
Good. Notice the King Jesus greatly desires our beauty. He is concerned that we would approach him in a holy, pure way. And then in particular, we're told to worship him. He greatly desires our purity and our praise. May we give it to him by his grace and strength. Well, the scripture, now we go back to, go to the next commandment, Exodus 20, and we look at verse 7. Now we're on the same commandment as the larger commandment. We'll pass over the larger commandment pretty soon. The larger catechism, excuse me. We're having an overlap now with where we are with the larger catechism, the third commandment. Let's say it together. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And that means to take it in an empty, meaningless way in thought, word, or deed. Okay, well, we'll look at that more next week. And next week is an easy memorization time because the catechism just copies the scripture and then we have the scripture. So good time to try to do some memorization. Let me close this in prayer. We thank you all for being with us and praise the Lord. Let's thank him in prayer that the technology did not break down. No technical difficulties again. I'd like to say I know why for sure, but I can only guess. We tried a couple things, but anyways, we'll hope it lasts. What a blessing. Praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are holy, and we pray that you would help us to approach you with a holy, reverent attitude in all things, including your providential rule governing all your creatures and all their actions. Help us to not act as if everything is chaos and out of control, and help us not to be spurred on in fear, mongering indeed toward an insurrection, but rather may we trust you and have and bear with your providence and have a spirit, a charitable disposition, a cheerful attitude, and a humble submission to your work through all things. We pray, Lord God, that you would show yourself to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords through all of this, and that we would be careful how we talk about it all and how we reflect you. That we wouldn't be chaotic and bombastic, that we wouldn't be angry and aggressive, that we wouldn't be rebellious, but that we would work for peace with all men as much as is in our capability. And Lord, we pray that you would protect us from idolatry, keep us pure, and help us, Lord, not to take your name in vain. Oh Lord, we do love you and pray that you would give us the same zeal for your worship that you have for yourself. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to grow in these things by your grace. Bless us this week to serve you well. And we cry out to you that in your wrath you would remember mercy and that you would see fit to restore us to work and worship face to face in safety soon. We pray this for your name's sake, for your covenant's sake, for your glory's sake. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all your people said, Amen. Amen. Thanks for being with us this night. Have a wonderful close to the Sabbath evening. And the Lord be with you and keep you safe and bless you. And let's trust him this week and speak well of his providence. God bless you. Have a good night.